everyone's thought about him at some point. And it has heard all the young ones in the meeting. You've heard the stories about Elijah, some of the great stories of the Bible. So we're looking at four main sections, just the context of his life. I think it's so important to look at, when we look at a character, to look at the context in which they lived, the setting around it. And we're going to be looking at his character, some of the things the Bible, the Word of God tells us about Elijah, and just the kind of person he was. Looking at the content of his message. And I find it very interesting. I think that a lot of what he had to say was actually even linked to the meaning of his name, which is interesting. And finally, it might be a bit forced, but I labeled it the collapse. There's some notes at the back, potentially. But he had a time of spiritual discouragement, which I think is close to every one of us as well. And we'll be looking at that in the life of Elijah. So we'll start by reading in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 30. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image, or an Asherah, which is a Canaanite goddess. So he made a female god as well, lowercase g. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abraham, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which had been spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain in these years except at my word." The Lord will bless to us the reading of his word, and we will be reading more as well as we go. So first we just want to look at the context of the life of Elijah. So I think, and you could argue that Elijah lived in one of the lowest points in the history of Israel. Some of the darkest days Israel had ever seen. And we need to look no further than the leaders of Israel, the kings of Israel, to see how dark it truly become. We know that the kingdom split after Solomon to the north and the south. And the kings of Israel, there are seven of them that led up to the time of Ahab. And as you read the history in the chapters before this, you kind of get the sense that you're going on a downward spiral until you reach rock bottom, just by some of the language that's used. We know Jeroboam, he was the first ruler first king of Israel, and he ruled for 22 years. He set up two golden calves, and he told the people, "These are the ones that brought you out of Egypt." A terrible thing. His son was worse. He ruled for just as bad. He ruled for 2 years and did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his wicked father. Baasha was the third king. He ruled for 24 years. And again, this is the same thing that is listed after almost every one of them. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam. The next three or four kings are very tragic and kind of an example of what happens when sin is reigning. The people killing each other rapidly. Eli reigned for 2 years, and then Zimri killed him while he was drunk, and then his house burned down with him in it, and then Tibni was a contender for, it sounds like, only a few weeks. And then Omri came, and Omri was the father of Ahab that we read here. So Omri reigned for 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did more evil than all who were before him. So again, further down the spiral. Now we've come to Ahab, some 62 years after Solomon, and he did more evil than all who were before him. And what did he do that was different? Well, we read about that in verse 31. He took Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Now you have that map. There's some maps. I think I only made 20 copies, which might be a bit... a few, but if you look in the most Bibles have maps, you can see where this area is. It is. It's further north, Tyre and Sidon. And Ethbaal and Jezebel are from this region. Now, this is a region where Baal worship was very prevalent and was their national religion, you could say. Ethbaal, the father of Jezebel, his name translates with Baal, or another translation I read is, Baal is alive. Baal is alive, so remember that. And then Jezebel, her name means Baal is my husband, or Baal is exalted. So two people coming from this northern region where Baal is worshipped, and their names really are saturated with the worship of Baal. Baal is alive, and we'll contrast that to what Elijah has to say. We read that Ahab served Baal and worshipped him, and he also made an altar and a temple in Samaria for Baal, who is the storm god, which again we'll see the irony of Baal being a storm god, one who controls the heavens, the clouds, in a few moments. He also made a Asherah, a wooden image, as well, thought to be a female god. And he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So, pardon me. Like I said, I think this is one of the darkest times. And there's more evidence of that. We read about Hiel, who reconstructed and rebuilt Jericho. And Joshua had made the commandment from God, no one is to rebuild Jericho. Jericho that was torn down by supernatural power was never to be rebuilt. It was a cursed city. And Joshua had proclaimed that curse. Whoever builds this city again is going to lose their firstborn and their lastborn. And that's exactly what happened in that account there. So this man lost his children because he rebuilt this cursed city. So a cursed city was rebuilt. Jezebel, with Ahab's blessing, and he makes absolutely no attempt to stop her, makes Baal worship the national religion of Israel. So 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Asherah, they dined at her table. Baal worship was the national religion. Justice was easily perverted. We think of Naboth, who we're not going to talk about anymore, but you know the story of Naboth, how Ahab wanted the vineyard and basically collapsed and sulked about it. And Jezebel wrote a letter to the leaders of Israel at that time, and the elders and leaders, and had him falsely accused and murdered, with absolutely no opposition, all for her vineyards. And we know the evil that was in Israel actually spread into Judah. This is interesting. If you look at the genealogies, and sometimes there's quite a bit of repetition of the different names. People would name their child after their aunts and so on. So it gets difficult to sometimes figure out who is who. But we know Jezebel and Ahab had a son and a daughter, of course. And the daughter is Athaliah, or Athaliah. And she is actually married to the king of Judah. So she marries Jehoshaphat's son, Jeroboam. So she becomes the queen, if you could call it that, the queen of Judah. So Jezebel's daughter is now the queen of Judah. So this evil is spread. And we know that Athaliah destroys the royal family, and she's the one that Joash is actually saved from. So Joash's aunt and her nurse come and hide Joash, and he later becomes king at age 7. So we know that there's just an interesting historical note there that this evil, this darkness, was spreading across the land. It infiltrated even the kingdom of Judah as well. So we could contrast this to the kings of Judah. We won't maybe take the time to do so, but we know that, well, for a few minutes, Rehoboam was a good king in Judah. He took away the high places. We know that Abijam reigned for 3 years. He was an evil king of Judah. But Asa and Jehoshaphat reigned for about 60 years, and they did that what was right in the eyes of God. So, in fact, Asa, it says, his heart was perfect before the Lord all his days. So, this wasn't the normal for all the land. You know, Judah, there still was hope, there still was light just across the border there. So, Israel was plunged into deep darkness. And that's just the point I wanted to make, where Baal worship was prevalent, where that man whose daughter, Jezebel, Ethbaal, Baal is alive, and that seemed to be the theme of Israel at that time, that Baal is alive and there was no thought to God. So if you keep that in the back of the mind, and maybe that will be our foundation for moving on. So secondly, we'll look at his character. So Mr. McShane says that Elijah makes a very sudden appearance. And you contrast that to Samuel. And you think about Samuel. Samuel's thought to be the first prophet. We know a lot about Samuel. We know about his birth, even before his birth, the circumstances around that. With Hannah, we know his upbringing, a lot about his life. A man who was born into a time where there was a perversion in the priesthood. But we contrast that to Elijah, who is one of the next major prophets. He suddenly appears, just like he disappears later, or how he leaves. Very suddenly, he's taken up to heaven. So he's a prophet who suddenly appears throughout his life. And we know that there's no priesthood even when he comes. There's a priesthood of Baal, actually, when Elijah appears on the scene. His name. Now, this is one of the key points I want you to take away from today, is the name of Elijah. What does Elijah's name mean? It means the Lord is God. And this tells us a little bit about his past, and we can see that this plays into his future as well. We don't know much about Elijah's upbringing. Like we just mentioned with Samuel, we hear a lot about Samuel's upbringing, one of the first prophets. But we don't know much about Elijah's upbringing. But you can get the sense that his parents were godly people in a time of darkness. They named their son Elijah. We have an Elijah here. But his name means the Lord is God. The Lord is God. And that was a very important thing for him. And we're going to look at his message in a second. But the Lord is God. So it tells a bit about his past and also his future. Because that really is his message, that the Lord is God. Not Baal, not any other false god, but there is only one true God. So we know about his name. We know about his homeland, his background. He comes from Tishbe in Gilead, which, if you look on the map there, where is this? It's east of the Jordan. Now, we know that the tribes that dwell on the east side of Jordan have a very special, unique history, the 2.5 tribes. And if you read that history and look at the lessons there, it's very tremendous lessons to be learned. And during the book of Joshua and Judges, they take their place across across the river, where it wasn't really intended for them to go, but they are given that land. And there's all sorts of problems that arise because of that. There's disunity among the tribes because of the segregation of these 2.5 tribes. And in fact, we found that it's a bad thing at the end of the day to dwell across the river, because they're surrounded by enemies of God's people all around them. There's Moab, and we find that they are actually the first tribes to be taken into captivity because of their location. So this is where Elijah was from. So just a small note, we can see the grace of God in calling his prophet from this area that was rejected. God is pleased to use a man from the region of the 2.5 tribes, a place that most people had forgotten about. And he was pleased to call, to use as an instrument, a man from the 2.5 tribes. We know about his physical appearance. He was a man who wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. We see that in 2 Kings. And I won't comment more on that. He was distinct in his appearance, something for us to think about. We don't want to look too different, obviously, but we do want to look distinct in some ways, and there's very practical ways that a Christian can be distinct. But we won't spend time on that today. His nature, and we can turn to James 5, verse 17, if you want. I can just read it for you as well. But this tells us a little bit about Elijah. And the last part of verse 16. Well, I'll read the Paul verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He was a man with a nature like ours, and we'll look more at this in a minute or two. A very encouraging thing, though, this giant of faith, this giant of the Old Testament, of the Scriptures, was a man with a nature like ours. He had his ups, and we'll find out he had his downs. He had some really, particularly one very discouraging time in his life, a nature like ours. But what marked his life? I think it's his prayer. You can't think of Elijah without thinking about the times that he prayed. And what is this attitude of prayer? It tells us about his dependence upon God, his absolute dependence upon his Heavenly Father. And you get it, if you look at some of the dates, when he first met Ahab, I think he'd already been praying for 6 months that it would not rain. And it's possible that it hadn't rained for 6 months when he actually met Ahab for the first time. So he was someone who had been praying well in advance that it would not rain before he had met Ahab. It wasn't just something that he had thought of and maybe prayed just before. I think he'd been praying for many days, many years potentially about this. He was a prayer warrior. He prayed for such amazing great things that happened. He prayed for no rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. He prayed for the widow's son to be raised back to life, the first case of that in the Bible, and the widow's son was. He prayed for fire from heaven, and then he prayed for rain again. Just tremendous things that moved heaven and earth that actually happened. So why did he pray for no rain? Well, his prayers were prayers of intelligence. They were in keeping with the Word of God, and it showed his familiarity with the Word of God at that time. Because if you turn to Deuteronomy 11, verse 16 to 18, I think this is the basis of Elijah's prayer, which I might be wrong to assume that, but if we read those verses, it's a warning to the children of Israel. It says, "Take heed to yourself, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and you shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." So I think he was familiar with this passage, and he's actually praying in accordance to God's word, to God's warning as well. So God shut up the heavens so that there was no rain. Elijah was a man of perseverance. He prayed fervently that it would rain. It would not rain. He stretched himself three times. He didn't give up. He persevered. He stretched himself three times upon the dead boy. If he had just done it once, I'm not sure, what might or might not have happened. He asked his servant to go check for that rain cloud seven times. So you get that sense in Elijah's life. He's a man of perseverance. A man who prayed fervently. So his prayer life does demand attention. He prayed intelligently, in keeping with the Word of God. And any kind of practical point I make today is to me, first of all. I guarantee that. But do I pray intelligently? Do I pray in keeping with God's Word, God's promises, what God has said? He prays very specifically as well, and we can all learn from that, praying very specifically for things that God would do in our lives. I think he honored God by the greatness of his prayers. And who else prayed such great prayers than Elijah? We've already talked about for rain, for fire, for resurrection. And he prayed for these great things not for personal gain, but so that there would be repentance in the land, so that God would be recognized as the only true God. So what's the motive of your prayers, of my prayers? Do I pray things just for my own convenience? And sadly, I think that is true. A lot of the time, I'm praying things for my own convenience. So I can, sometimes we talk about praying for a parking spot. And sometimes I think that is fine. And but often my prayers might be along that line of thinking, things for me. Am I praying for the greater glory of God, that things would be done for his glory as well? And that he prayed fervently, just practically as well. He prayed fervently, and sometimes we pray for something and we commit it to God and we have peace about that, and I think that is one thing. But all other times, I think there are things that do demand fervent prayer. And I could maybe encourage someone here. Maybe you've given up on something. Maybe you did pray for something in a former day. You prayed for someone and you've given up on it because you're discouraged about it. But you can take heart, and maybe today you could renew that prayer for that person or for that event or something that used to be close in your heart, and maybe you've stopped praying for it. So it's just some practical points from Elijah's life. If you look in the notes there, he was a very spiritual man, and we can see that because he's linked to such great characters in the rest of the Word of God. And maybe we'll come back to it if we have time, just some points. But you can look at Moses and Elijah, And if you're a young person, that's a really interesting thing to just take those two characters and try to look for similarities in their life, because there is a lot of similarities between these two, which kind of culminates at the Mount of Transfiguration, and maybe even a future day in Revelation, potentially. You can look at John the Baptist, and we might, if we have time, we'll look at that later, but we know that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, from Luke chapter 1 there. The Lord Jesus has links with Elijah as well. And just quickly, you know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we can think how Elijah was one of those privileged people with Moses to be able to talk to the Lord Jesus before he began his direct journey to Jerusalem about his decease. What a wonderful thing that Elijah was selected to spend that time with the Lord Jesus, encouraging him, talking to him about the decease that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. The Lord identified with him in rejection as well. He said, assuredly, in Luke 4, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, but to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And no prophet is accepted in his own country. And even in the final hours of the Lord's life, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some who stood by said, look, he is calling for Elijah. And they would say, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. It's an interesting thing if you look into that in more detail as well. And then, of course, Elijah and Elisha. I think we could take a moment to look at that. Because there's a great book called The Study of the Types. I don't know if people here have read that book or have that book. I highly recommend that book because it has just a whole book about pictures of the Lord Jesus found in the Bible, the types. And in that book, they talk about a double type, where there's two people linked together who give a more complete picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. When taken by themselves, it might not be as a complete picture. And they talk about there's two priests, there's two prophets, there's two kings, David and Solomon. So it's very interesting when you look at that. But here, there's two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, that make a very nice picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah, first of all, they have similarities with Christ's ministry as far as their miracles. One of the four main eras where there's miracles done in the Bible. But also in the character of their ministry. Now, Elijah had a character that was more of judgment. And you see that in some of the things that went on. There was no rain. There was fire from heaven on two occasions. In one instance, it was to consume 50 soldiers on two occasions there. If you look at the character of his ministry, it's more to do with judgments in that day. Where Elisha, his miracles were more to do with life, the healing of the waters, the unending pot of oil, the boy again back to life, the death in the pot corrected, Naaman's leprosy healed, more about life. So taken together, the judgments and the grace, the life, they give a nice complete picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah's name is the Lord is my God, and Elisha is God my Savior. Again, pointing to judgments and grace. So if you look at that as a double type, that's an interesting study as well. But now we're going to read about the content of his message. And we'll read chapter 18. We won't read this whole chapter, but this is Mount Carmel and the events of Mount Carmel, and we'll just read a few select verses from this account. We know that Elijah meets with Ahab again after 3.5 years, there are 3 years, and he makes arrangements to gather all the prophets of Baal and Asherah, so 850, to meet at Mount Carmel. So we'll read at verse 21 of chapter 18. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And this is sad. The people answered him not a word. Complete silence after that. Verse 26. They make the preparations for the bull and to sacrifice. And they took the bull. This is the prophets of Baal. They took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. Verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." They're basically yelling out Elijah's name. The Lord, he is God at this time. And then we know the prophets of Baal are executed at that time. So the first thing that Elijah came to tell the people and to show the people is that the Lord is God alone. If the Lord is God, follow him, in verse 21. In verse 36 to verse 37, he prays that it'll be known this day that you are God in Israel, that you are the Lord God. And then the people do recognize that, at least with mouth service, that the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And that is what they needed. In a time of adultery, a time they were serving false gods, they were serving the Baals and the Asherahs, they needed to know that there is really only one true God, and that God is Jehovah. And that's really the theme of the Old Testament, found right here in this little passage, that Jehovah is God. And compared to the theme of the New Testament, in Philippians 2, verse 11, Jesus Christ is Lord. We find that here. So Elijah was sent to declare that there is only one true God. We know that man-made gods are absolutely useless. We know that there's many passages in Scripture that talk about how foolish it is to worship something that you've made with your own hands. Can't you see the foolishness in that? You've cut down the tree, you've sanded it down, you've made it into a shape, and now you're worshiping it? You're the one who made that thing, and now you're bowing down to it. It's absolutely foolish. We think of the account in Samuel, in 1 Samuel, with Dagon and the Ark of God, and it's just very telling, because the Ark of the Covenant was put before Dagon, this fish god. And you remember what happened? The first night, it falls over. So they think, oh, it's just, something's happened. They put the god, they put their god back up with their own hands, because the god is useless, as you remember. And then the next time he fell, his head and his hands were broken off. And that's just a perfect illustration of what false gods are. They can do nothing for you. They have no head. They have no brain. They have no hands to help you. This is what all these false gods are. So just practically, for us today, 2016, how long will you falter between two opinions? Jeremiah could say, "Behold, I set before you the way of life and death." The way of life and the way of death. Joshua could say, "Choose this day whom you will serve." How long will you falter between two opinions? In the year that's coming up, you will have situations where you must choose. You will choose who you are worshiping. You will choose who you are serving. Now, will it be a false god, or will it be the one true God? Now, a false god is anything that you devote your attention to and worship and adore. And we often talk about the usual things, money, sex, power. These are the things that often come up when we're talking about this, and maybe you've heard messages on that in the past. These types of things that people are drawn to and that they want, and they sacrifice everything to get. But how about other things? In an audience like this, I don't think there's many people, who are maybe worshiping money, who want more power in their work, How about things, though, that might hit closer to home, like family? Do you worship your family? Do you hold your family, you know, family values and family time is, I would say, one of the most important things, to take care of your family and to raise them in a godly way. But is that becoming a false god in your life? Is doctrine, and this is maybe a delicate thing to talk about, but are you elevating a doctrine even above the God who made that doctrine? Are you worshiping things like that more than the true and living God, more than His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? One quotation, "The human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety, and fulfillment if we attain them." We think they can give us significance. How many of us are getting significance from our families more than anything else in our life, more than the God of heaven? Another quotation, "We think that idols are bad things, but that's almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit God, especially the very best things in life." So for my heart, looking at my life, is something like family, something like my children even, who I adore, who I love. Is something like that, am I actually using that as a false god? Is that something getting in the way of the worship of the one true God? In 18 verse 28, we read, this is another thing about false gods as well, and the things that we pursue as false gods in our life. In verse 28, it's that we read about the terrible thing that they do, and people still do this today. They cut themselves when they're worshiping, and their blood flows out. It says that. Their blood gushed out on them. So these false gods, Baal, was literally taking their life's blood away from them. And what were they? They were getting absolutely nothing in return. They were becoming weaker. They were becoming anemic. Going forwards in a weaker state, tired, losing the very thing that gives them life. But we can contrast that with the true God who gave us His only Son, who shed His blood for us. And we read about the fire, and although we didn't read about the order that it came down, actually I think we did, sorry, in verse 38, the fire of the Lord came and consumed the burnt sacrifice. The sacrifice was consumed first. The usual order when you light a fire on an altar is that it comes up from the wood, the fire, and then it consumes that way. The fire came down from the opposite direction, of course, from heaven, but it consumed the sacrifice there. But we think about our sacrifice at Calvary, the judgment that was borne upon Him, or that was laid upon Him, it didn't consume Him, He consumed it for us. We can think about that contrast. And He satisfied the justice of God. So the sacrifice consumed the fire, in contrast. So He gave His life blood for us. If we're sacrificing ourselves, our time, you know, our life's blood, you could put it that way, we're going to get nothing in return. Just more tired and more frustrated, and going to have nothing to show. And the second thing that Elijah came to proclaim is that the Lord is the true God. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the Lord God is alive. He's living. I think that's a subtle difference, but the Lord is alive. In 1 Kings 17, verse 1, that's one of the first things he says. As the Lord God of Israel lives, he lives. And this is repeated throughout his life as well. You can see in 17 verse 12, the widow says, "As the Lord your God lives," which is interesting because she was from the region of Sidon, which was the headquarters of Baal, but she recognized there was a living God. Obadiah, although who was, you know, it'd be interesting to talk to you about what you think about Obadiah, where he stood exactly, but he says, "As the Lord your God lives." And we can contrast this to the meaning of Ethbaal. Ethbaal is Baal is alive, one of the meanings of Ethbaal. So from Ethbaal came Jezebel, this infiltration of Baal into the land where they thought that Baal was alive. But now in contrast, we have a living God in contrast to a man-made God of wood and stone. A living God who is able to hear and answer. We read about the frustrated priest of Baal who cried out for hours. And what did it say? It says there is no voice In verse 26, there was no voice, nobody answered. How sad that was, and what else did they expect? Nobody answered. So we have a living God who is active. You know, Baal was supposed to be the storm god who controlled the heavens, but he couldn't control the heavens. There was the living, true God that controlled the heavens. Baal could not stop the rain. Baal could not provide for the hungry, for those who are about to starve to death. Baal could not send fire from heaven. He had no control over the heavens. Praying to Baal was useless. So he uses that phrase, Elijah uses the phrase in verse 15, which we did not read, so I'll read that verse. As the Lord of hosts live, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. Before whom I stand. The Lord of hosts, we know that that's a phrase first used by Hannah in 1 Samuel when she felt totally alone. And we know at that time she used the phrase the Lord of hosts, the one who is in control of the multitudes of heavens. So she recognized that if the Lord of hosts is with me, I am not alone. Elijah recognized that too. If the Lord of hosts is with me, I am not alone going forwards. But he says, before whom I stand. And you get the sense from that is that, of course, I am his servant. I'm standing before him in service. But also, he is alive. I am standing before him now because he is alive. Not before whom I stood in the past. He says, I'm standing before him now. He's alive, looking upon me even now. I'm able to stand before you, a king of Israel, because I stand before the far greater king, a heavenly king, the one who is alive. So that is the second thing that he was to speak. And this is it might seem like a very simple point, just practically for us, but we're living in a day and age where people are saying that God is dead. Now, that's a phrase that was used by Friedrich Nietzsche in 1844. It was when this man was born, an atheist man who later went insane. But he's one who kind of started propagating this phrase that God is dead. And we know that there's people who devote their life's work to telling people that God is dead, that God does not exist. As well, just looking at the statistics in Canada, 25% of people in 2011 identified themselves as atheists. And that's, you know, double from 1991. So in 20 years, in Canada, 25% of people would say they don't believe in God. And I don't know if you found that in your life too, just talking to people. People seem to be amazed sometimes that you believe in a God. It's become very deep-seated in some people's hearts that there is no God. And maybe that's something that is something that we need to be prepared to tell people, that God is alive. And each person here, we should have our own way. I know there's different brothers here who use different means. Some people are interested in showing people through creation that God is alive. Some people are interested in showing people through the Ten Commandments, and telling people from a moral perspective. But I think each one of you and myself, we need to have an approach to show people, first of all through our lives, but also in conversation, that God is alive, that God is not dead, God is very much alive. The third thing that is evidenced in Elijah's life, one of the messages that comes through to him and to us, is that the Lord God cares. And we can talk about the wonder of his power, this true living God who controls the heavens, who is able to raise a child back to life, who is able to send fire from heaven. And I know personally, I've gotten lost in that sometimes, the great power of God, and I feel he's so powerful, and so majestic, so wonderful. Why would he care about me? Why would he even think about me at all? You know, and sometimes you think, you know, he's an impersonal force, a great, powerful force, but impersonal. But we know that that is not the case. Thank God for that. And we know throughout Elijah's life, we see his care for Elijah. We see that he answers his prayer on a number of occasions. He does not answer one of his prayers, and we'll see that in a minute or two. He provides for him at the brook Cherith. He gives him food from ravens, which is a scavenger, unclean bird that would, of course, naturally eat any food that it was presented with. But these birds were miraculously given to provide for Elijah. He's given provision from the widow. We see this in the way that he deals with the discouraged and crushed Elijah. We'll look at that in the still small voice. So we see his care for Elijah throughout. But we also see it in the Gentile widow as well. And it's just a beautiful thing. This is a passage that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to as well. That God sent Elijah to a Gentile in the very heart of the land where Baal worship came from. A Gentile who was a widow, so she had lost her husband and her means of support, but also she had a son, and they were both about to die. And I really see the care of God in that, that he is the God of the individual. Even this poor Gentile woman living in the enemy's territory, the Lord sent Elijah directly to her. And you can get a sense of the care and the concern for God in those pictures. So finally, we'll read chapter 19. I'm sorry for... I don't apologize for reading the Word of God, but it does take some time. But chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree or a juniper tree. And he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And then the Lord God gives him a threefold mission to do and commends him to further work there. So I just want to look at the collapse of Elijah, this discouragement he went through. He had been just come off the greatest cleansing in the land in 60 years. There had never been anything like this. A great blow for God, possibly the highest point in his life, the climax of his life. And he goes, and Jezebel sends a message to him saying that she is going to kill him by her gods. And what does he do? He runs for his life. This is a man who ran 16 miles from Mount Carmel back to Jezreel ahead of the chariot, and now he runs for his life into Beersheba, which is thought to be almost 100 miles. That what does he do then? He leaves his servants and isolates himself further and goes another day. And he sits down and literally collapses under this juniper tree. You can almost see him collapse under this tree and sleep for almost 2 days straight. Why did Elijah run? Why did this happen? Well, I think part of it was maybe he was expecting there to be a greater change. There was a great blow struck for God that day, and all the prophets of Baal were destroyed, but nothing else changed. Jezebel was still in power, Ahab was still the king, the people's hearts were still indifferent, nothing had changed. And now he got this threat on his life, and he ran for his life. because of Jezebel, a wicked woman. He also says he feels guilty, which is an interesting thing. He says, I am not like my fathers. And we'll look at that in a second. He prayed that he might die, and he wanted to die. And this is a man who had prayed for miraculous things, as we had already mentioned, but God does not grant this request. And ironically, Elijah never does die, does he? He's the only one who's taken up to heaven in this very unique way. So that prayer is never actually answered. But he goes from this high point to this low point. And again, this is a man who is no stranger to discouraging situations. He lived in a wicked land where no one else, he thought, you know, thought of God, and everyone worshipped idols. He had had that brook dry up, and that might be a message unto itself. He felt the weight of his own ministry. That was a discouraging thing. He went, was sent to go see this widow, and then he finds out she has nothing to eat as well. Maybe another discouraging thing. And then her son dies, and he's blamed for it in a way. He deals with her very gently if you look at that conversation. But he's blamed for that. So he's dealt with discouragement. He's dealt with discouraged people in the past, but now he finds himself here in the depths of despair. Practically, have you ever felt like this? And I know you have. I can say that. I think part of being a believer is to go through times like this, where you feel exhausted. Maybe you feel totally alone, that no one understands you. Maybe you've had times where you've wished to be taken home to glory. This is not unique to Elijah. Moses wished to die in Numbers 11. He says, If you deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Job, of course, cursed the day he was born, as did Jeremiah in Jeremiah 20. And Jonah, of course, you remember, prayed to the Lord. He beseeched the Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And you might think, is it wrong for a Christian to feel this way? Well, I'm not surprised at all, and I've heard another man say this. He's not surprised at all, a very godly man, that Christians have times of discouragement, that Christians feel down sometimes. You know, believers are generally hard-working people who work hard at their jobs and their home and bring glory to God in whatever, you know, try to bring glory to God in whatever avenue they're working in. So they're exhausted, and when you come home and you bring your family to meeting, and you wake up and there's, you know, you think about all the time that you spend coming to meeting and time devoted to the church, which is a beautiful thing. But, you know, you get exhausted, you get tired with these things. And also, I think the believer looks around and sees things obviously different than the unbeliever. You look at the news, you hear news about a mass shooting, and you think about all the souls that were ushered into eternity, and you wonder if they're saved. You look at things with a different perspective. There's a sadness that exists when you look around and you see people are worshiping false gods, or they don't believe in God at all. So there is that lays heavy on the believer's heart. What can make you feel so low, and maybe as low as Elijah? I want to look at physical and spiritual things. Physically speaking, there's life events that can make you feel lower than you've ever felt before, like Elijah felt on this day. Loss of health. There's people maybe here that have chronic illness. That can certainly give you low days. If you've lost loved ones, of course. Loss of a job, loss of a relationship. These are physical things that can make you feel very low. But also, you know, there's depression, clinical depression. In medicine, you know, we're told that there's 30% of people have some kind of mental illness. 30%. So if we look at a room this size, you know, if there's 100 people here, 30 people potentially might have an actual physical illness called clinical depression or something like that. And we need to understand some things about depression. You know, it's said there's nine major symptoms to being depressed. Depressed mood, decreased interest, a change in your appetite, either too much or too little. Change in your sleep, maybe too much or too little. A change in your activity, again, maybe too much or too little. Your fatigue, you have a constant loss of energy. You feel guilt and worthless. You have decreased concentration. And the last thing that they talk about is feeling suicidal, which even Elijah had expressed a thought like that as well. You know, a simplified look at depression as a physical thing is that it's a chemical imbalance with the neurotransmitters in your brain. I'm not trying to say big words, but it's just something in your brain that isn't working quite properly. You know, and historically, I think there's been a real stigma associated with this. It's been in the past, a very shameful thing to think that you might be depressed or to think that you might struggle with this sadness. And I just want to say that there should not be that stigma associated with it. And if you ever treat someone like that, then shame on you for doing so. But depression is not a spiritual problem. It's not something to be ashamed of. It's not helpful for you to tell people to snap out of it or to treat people like it's just something that they can turn on and off. But I would say about physical depression, it's something that you should see a doctor about. It's something that medication might be able to help you, has been proven to help in many cases. It's something you should keep active physically. Physical exercise has been shown to help. Something you should focus on others, and we'll look at that in a second. Maybe that was one of Elijah's problems. He was focusing on himself. And something that prayer, of course, above all, turning to the Lord, as we would for any other physical problem. If we have a sore leg, a chronically sore back, you know, we turn to the Lord in prayer for these things. And same with mental illness as well. So spirit, that's physical. I just wanted to say that. Just a word on physical depression. But spiritually, there's things that can make us depressed. There's doubts. There's unbelief. Now, I think there's a difference. I remember I was at a youth conference probably over 10 years ago, and Dan Schutz gave a very good word on that, about the difference between doubts and unbelief. Unbelief is calling into question God's existence or God's goodness. It's actually not believing in God at all. Doubts, and sometimes if believers, this is where believers struggle with. So unbelief is, I think, largely a problem with unbelievers. Doubt is maybe a problem with Christians, where you call into question your ability to trust in the Lord, where the eyes have focused on yourself, and you've worried if you're trusting God enough, you're worried if you've believed enough, perhaps. And maybe there's someone here today, and you've struggled with that, and those doubts have made you feel so low, because you don't know if you're saved. You don't know if you've believed hard enough, these problems that people have. But I would tell you, and from experience, someone who had doubts, the moment of revelation came when the eyes came off myself and how hard I was believing and went on to Christ and what He had done in totality. When you look and say, it doesn't matter about what I feel or what I'm believing, it's what matters is that He has done it all. He's finished the work. So just a word on that, doubt versus unbelief, but spiritual discouragement, something that everyone here has felt. So things that contribute to his discouragement. It came right after a huge success, a mountaintop experience, literally. He was on a mountain. But you think about a mountain, there's two valleys on either side of that. Thinking back on 2015, how many mountaintop experiences did you have? And were these close, did they closely coincide with a valley? Thinking in Scripture, the Mount of Transfiguration is an excellent example of this. To me, there's no higher peak, potentially, in the New Testament, apart from Mount Calvary, but where the glory of the Lord is shown forth, Christ is recognized for who He is, the light shines forth, His glory is all around. And what happens? They go down back into the valley of unbelief, where there's a boy that no one can cast the demon out of because of their unbelief. And you can think about, on either side of that mountain, there's darkness. You can think of And the classic thing is kind of the Monday after you go to a conference. You feel like you're on cloud nine at the conference, surrounded by believers. You go back to work the next day and you feel like you've crashed and burned. So we have to recognize that sometimes when we feel like on cloud nine, that there might be something coming. That there might be a valley after this mountain. And we maybe need to learn to anticipate the valleys. And recognize that the God that we worship and serve is the God of the mountains, but also the God of the valleys. Another problem that contributed to his discouragement is that he ran away. Now, there were still 7,000 faithful people, although, sadly, when he had made that plea about choosing who he will serve, about faltering between two opinions, no one said a single word. There was absolute silence. So I'm not sure, you know, where exactly the 7,000 were, but they were never even given a chance to reveal themselves to him or to be used by God to maybe encourage him. He ran away. And further than that, he ran with his servant, but he left him and went in total isolation by himself. He isolated himself and sat down under the juniper tree, which really has a melancholy ring to it. Sat down by himself under the juniper tree. So if you're feeling discouraged, there certainly is time needed alone with the Lord, without question. Getting before the Lord alone. But it's very dangerous to continue isolating yourself if you're discouraged. Isolating yourself from the believers, isolating yourself from the Word of God, having trouble picking up the Word of God. It's easy to get into a rut where you haven't looked at the Word of God for a few days, and that could become weeks. That might be able to become months, potentially. Isolating yourself. And sometimes when you feel the most alone, and you feel if you don't want to talk to anyone, that's the time you need to be among the Christians. The time that you need to open your heart up to somebody. So he left himself alone. He had the longing for death, and we mentioned that a little bit already, so we won't go into that again. But he focused on himself. And we had mentioned that he had compared... First of all, he compared himself to his fathers. And I would say comparison is a very, it's a necessary thing on some occasions, but it can be a very, very dangerous thing. If all you're doing is always comparing yourself to other people. He said, I'm not better than my fathers. And you know, no one was comparing him to anyone. God was certainly not comparing Elijah to anyone else. And God is not comparing you to anyone else as well. So he felt he was not good enough. But later, a subtle change in his attitude, he actually has a subtle attitude that he's better than everyone else in Israel. He says, only I am left. I have been very jealous, I alone. But the Lord gently tells him that there's actually, you know, there's 7,000 other righteous people in the land who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. You are not the only one left. And so focusing on ourselves can be a very discouraging thing, because we might get feelings of, we think we're failures, but we need to focus on other people. Remember that phrase, joy. We're taught that in Sunday school or summer camp. Jesus first, others, and then ourselves last, thinking about others. So joy, Jesus, others, and then yourself. Do not focus on yourself and get caught in that trap. And finally, how the Lord dealt with him. Just some really practical things, how the Lord dealt with Elijah's time of discouragement and collapse here. Overall, the tone of it is that he deals with him very gently. He provides firstly for his physical needs, and you never find him rebuking Elijah here. He just asks him a question on two occasions. What are you doing here? He doesn't say, you know, in an angry way, and doesn't rebuke him for all that he's done. Just very simple phrase. So six or seven things here that God did to deal with his discouragement. First thing is that he let him rest, number one. He let him rest for 2 days. And Elijah certainly was exhausted. He'd run almost 100 miles. He had been working tirelessly for the Lord. He had been involved in the getting rid of all those prophets as well. So he was tired, exhausted, and the Lord let him rest. And we can't, you know, we should emphasize the value of a good rest. Sometimes the difference between a crisis and a manageable problem is just a good night's rest, even, you know, spiritually as well. So good sleep is an important thing, and the Lord gave that to him. Number two is that he touched him. An angel put his hand on him. And I think the value of human touch is important. You know, sometimes they say the Christians are the masters of the side hug. We go up to people and give someone a little pat on the shoulder, a little side hug, and I think that's a valuable, valuable thing. A handshake, a pat on the shoulder, the human touch. In physiotherapy, they talk about, you know, the value of therapeutic touch. People get better just because you're helping them move and you're touching them, helping them get moving again and just being there. So therapeutic touch. But I think the Lord had the angel actually, didn't say wake up, he actually touched him. And that's a gentle thing. So the value of that. Number three, he fed him. He gave him food in time of need. And you see that throughout Scripture. Our God that we serve is the God who provides for his people's physical needs. Philip was speaking about that last Saturday meeting. The physical needs of manna and quail. And the New Testament, the Lord providing for physical needs first. Elijah was wandering in that wilderness of Beersheba. We remember there was another discouraged woman who wandered in that same region. We think of Hagar, who was sent away with her son, with Ishmael, to die in the wilderness, basically. And she was discouraged. She put her son down, said she didn't want to see him die, and went away and wept. And an angel came and showed her where there was some water. So providing for those who are discouraged, just with physical things. And then in John 21, of course, after fishing all night, the Lord provided a meal. So just a practical thing, giving people food in time of need. He revealed himself to Elijah, which I think is probably the most important point. He revealed himself gently at Mount Horeb. This is where Moses was. You remember, think about geography. Moses was here and saw the burning bush and came back and got the revelation of the Ten Commandments here as well. And it could have even been, some people say it's the same cave, potentially, that Moses was in. We don't know that for sure, but it's interesting to think about. Elijah goes back to this place where Moses had this great revelation. And Elijah needed a fresh revelation of the Lord. He wanted judgments, and he wanted change. And the Lord comes to him with these powerful things, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. And someone said maybe that's how Elijah was feeling inside with these things. But God revealed himself in a still, small voice. He had another glimpse of him there. And I know you've had that in your life too, as believers. You've had those times of discouragement, and often what lifts you out of those is just that still, small voice of our Heavenly Father. You find someone says something to you, you read a verse, something is revealed to you about the goodness of God. Even through times of trial, you can remember that God is still good. Number five is he commissioned him. He set him to work. He gave him a task. He gave him a purpose to do those three things. So activity is good. Activity can be very good. Just, you know, if maybe that's part of the problem here, is that you aren't, you've been idle and you haven't been active for God in some way, and you're feeling that. So activity and purpose for the Lord can be good. And finally, he comforted him. He said, there are 7,000 still left who haven't bowed the knee. You're not alone, Elijah. There are others there who are still righteous. And then he comforts them because he gives them a companion, Elisha, who he goes and anoints as the next prophet. So he comforts them. So those are six things that the Lord did. And we'll end there, but just a look at as Elijah's life there, the context of his life, the darkest days, I feel, maybe of Israel I had ever seen, potentially. His character, looking at his name particularly, can remember that, the name of Elijah versus the name of Ethbaal and Jezebel. It's very interesting. And his nature, dependency upon God in prayer, and then the content of his message, and then finally how the Lord dealt with him in his low times.